Well, good morning. Certainly is a pleasure to be with all of you here this morning. You know, I have to admit, before I came in, one of the last things I did was I went and checked that yellow bulletin. I looked inside the front flap, and I saw on there June 3rd, Kenny Tanis, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. Breathe a sigh of relief. Because I have made that mistake before. And fortunately, the Lord was gracious, and I got through it. But, you know, it got me thinking. I was talking with Rocky about preparing and making notes. And just, you know, the amount of torture we put ourselves through as we prepare and just try to hone down all of our notes. And I remember when I was younger, especially when I would speak, you know, it was almost like I had some stuff written here, and some was going up the side, and it might have been a few diagrams and circles with arrows and, you know, all sorts of stuff. And I've gotten a little bit better, I think, but sometimes still it can be difficult. It actually got me thinking about many stories that I've heard and a couple that I've experienced growing up in church, about things that have happened to people when they were speaking, at the pulpit. And I'm not much of a pulpit pounder, but I heard about one guy one time that, well, he was speaking and he wanted to hit that pulpit for emphasis. And, well, you know, that pulpit had seen better days and it was a bit rickety. And he smashed that thing to the ground. The whole thing fell apart. And everybody started laughing. And eventually they actually had to quit. They had to stop the meeting because people could not regain their composure. It was too funny. I heard of another guy who he took his fingers and he would pound it like that. Well, he stuck it and it got stuck right in the corner of the pulpit where the two pieces of wood came together. And he couldn't get them out. He had to finish his message like that. There have been all sorts of things that have happened. I heard about a guy once who had to excuse himself so he could go use the restroom. So he had to maybe sing some more songs. And then, let's see, what was another one? Well, one time I was at a service, and I guess it was really, the speaker was really convicting someone in the audience because the guy in the audience got up and started shouting at the preacher and telling him, and called him the devil man, and said he was going to take him out of there. And said, oh, man, we were all just sitting there like, how's this going to end, you know? But it kind of calmed down a little bit. Probably one that sticks in my mind the most, and I this would be one for me personally, because I tend to go over a little bit. The guy was lingering on, and, you know, it's getting past the hour, and finally the elder at the church held up a sign and said, sit down, brother. Oh, boy, you know. So anyways, long story short, I figure if I can get through the meeting without having to take a bathroom break or break the pulpit in half or having to be told to sit down, then I guess we'll be doing all right. So with that, let's go ahead and open up the Word of God together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 12. Now I'm just going to go ahead, and this is a short passage. Let's just read it together, and then we'll get into our points here. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I noticed as I was studying through these 12 verses, these words that kept popping up, words like request, exhort, instructions, commandments, the will of God, being taught of God, and an urging to excel still more. Make it your ambition. I was reminded of a passage of 2 Timothy 3 and 16, which says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." You know, some people would look at the Bible and they would view it as nothing more than a bunch of rules and regulations, something that they would rather stay far away from because they don't need God telling them what to do. They don't need somebody to try to exercise authority over their life. Is that what we have in the Bible? Is that what our lives as Christians consist of? A bunch of rules and regulations that we must dutifully follow? Well, you know, God does give us commandments, doesn't he? There are many things that we're commanded to do. But as we can see in this passage, and as we'll look into, God's commandments are for our safety. They're for our happiness. God has a plan for our lives. The Bible is not just some soft suggestions, not just some ideals that he hopes that we get kind of in the ballpark of. The Bible is God's revealed will to us in our lives that he wants us to follow. The Bible is an integrated message system. You know, there's 66 books in the Bible, all these different authors throughout centuries and thousands of years, and yet there's an integrated message system. God has something to tell us. God is not vague in his ideas that he wants to convey to us. You know, and I'm very thankful that as I stand up here and I was already recounting all these potential things that could go wrong, but you know what I think the worst thing would be is if I were to stand up here and if I were to simply voice my opinions. It would be a horrible thing if I were to stand up here and simply pass on some traditions. But the Word of God is the authority of God. It is his Word. When I stand up here, when we open this Bible together, I'm not just voicing what others have said or what sounds like a good idea. We're going to review what God has to say. And we see that in these passages as well. Verse 2 talks about the authority of the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, we have the will of God. In verse 8, it says, "He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God has a call on our lives. He wants, and as we look here at what Paul is saying to the believers in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, I think it's, but Thessalonica, that he is trying to exhort them. He is trying to encourage them to live up to a higher standard. He's urging them on. That would be my desire and my goal this morning as I speak too, that I would be able to urge us on here at Northgate, just as Paul did. And, you know, God has a lot of tools in his tool belt. And that's what's kind of cool to see here is God uses so many different instruments to try to get us where he wants us to be. Yes, there's commandments, there's instructions. God says, do this, don't do that. Abstain from sexual immorality. But at the same time, God is also seeking to encourage us and to lift us up. He wants to urge us to excel, to do more, to grow, and be excited about what's going on in our lives. So the real question to these people here, it's not that the Word of God is unclear, it's whether or not we are going to be responsive to the Word of God. So hopefully today we will all be responsive to the Word of God. So let's go right back and start at the beginning here, and we'll work our way through. So there's three different instructions basically that are given here. One is instructions about sexual immorality in the church and how to refrain from that. Secondly, verses 9 and 10, we'll be receiving instructions about brotherly love. And in the last two verses, instructions on how we should conduct our lives, what the manner of our life should look like. I'm going to break down that first section into two parts because I think there's two very distinct things here that are really important that are going to kind of come out to us. But let's start here at the beginning, verse 1. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That request, that word request, it's had the idea that somebody who's in a preferred position in your life, someone who's like a close friend. Have you ever had a friend call in a favor? You know, you're doing something and they call you up, "Hey, you know what? I could really use your help in this thing." And you're going, "Oh man, you know, that's not really fitting into my schedule. But because they're your close friend, because they have a special relationship in your life, it's very, very hard to say no to someone who has that footing in your life. And that's what Paul wants to do here. See, it's not just that he commanded them. Paul had special footing in their lives. These people, Paul and Timothy and the ones who came along with them, they had guided these people. They had encouraged them. And so when they made a reasonable request, well, you're pretty likely to obey that request and to follow along with that request. We should have that kind of relationship with one another, that if we were to make a reasonable urging or request, hey, you know, could you just do this? That we would respond with a positive attitude and not be angry about it. Brothers in Christ. He also exhorted them in the Lord Jesus. And I thought about an exhortation. What does that mean? Well, I was just picturing, like, it would be halfway somewhere between, say, like, your grandparents invite you over for dessert. That would be, like, very nice, you know, Sunday afternoon. Now, let's just say they invite you over for dessert and they offer you, or they invite you over for dinner, say, and they offer you some dessert. Well, an exhortation is they offer you dessert. The other hand would be grandma comes out with a pie and just smashes it in your face. Just pies you right in the face. Rhubarb, strawberry pie, just all over the place. An exhortation is probably somewhere in the middle between those two things. It's not just a gentle suggestion, but at the same time, it's not a forceful command. It's an exhortation. It's an urging. And I thought of an example to illustrate this, and actually I'm very happy my dad and mom are here today. This has my dad in it. Dad's probably sweating already back there. Well, when I was a teenager, I entered a triathlon. Okay, well, actually, four of us entered a triathlon together. I didn't actually perform the whole thing by myself, but we had two guys that were in a canoe paddling. This triathlon is called the Pedal Paddle Puff. But you can see how serious of a competition this is right away. Good old Arlington, Washington. Pedal Paddle Puff. Well, we had two guys that were paddling in the canoe. One of my cousins was pedaling his bike, and I was puffing. I was the one that had to run the last mile or so of the race. So here comes the canoe. They come in, and they hand off. We had some kind of bracelet or something. They hand it off to my cousin who's on the bike. He takes off on the bike racing, and he comes back. And on his way back, he didn't slow down fast enough or soon enough. So he hit the brake and skids in the gravel and just eats it. It goes down in a pile of dust. And I run over there, and I'm kind of going, oh, man, are you okay? Are you okay? And everybody says, go, Kenny, grab the bracelet. Go, just run. So off I run. I'm running. I'm just worried about my friend back there. I hope he's okay. And I run down. We had to run down this dike road down onto a sandbar and where all the river rock was. Tough running. And across and up a hill towards the finish line. And, you know, I was puffing. I was just, you know, my lungs were burning. I used to like to run a lot. But it's tough to run in sand and gravel and across the water. And as I climbed that hill, I could hear my dad's voice yelling at me. Now, you're like me. Maybe that's not the first time that it was for me, maybe same for you, ever hearing your dad yelling at you while you're running. This time I wasn't running away from my dad, though. I was running towards my dad, running towards the finish line. And, you know, I could hear him yelling, come on, Ken! And my dad, you know, I sometimes still, it's like I can still hear my dad's voice every once in a while when it's really quiet. Ken! Going, where's he at, you know? But his voice carried well, and who knows, maybe he's out there yelling at me somewhere, I don't know. But no, he was urging me on. He was inspiring me to cross the finish line well, to do the best that we could do. And I did, and we won third place. Local men's bracket, you know. But we won third place. He was imploring to me. He was calling out to me. You know, some people have the gift of exhortation. The Bible talks about the gift of exhortation. You know, then again, some people don't have the gift of exhortation. And I wish the Bible was equally clear about that sometimes, too. Some people just don't have it. And I was thinking about picking on somebody, and I thought about picking on Tom. And yeah, Tom's here. You know, Tom, I noticed you're not married yet, are you? Are you engaged, maybe? No, secret engagement, nothing? You don't even have a girl picked out, huh? Wow, Tom. Wait, Tom, how old are you anyways? You're kind of getting up there a little bit, I would say. Getting a little long in the tooth, you know? Nobody's going to want to marry an old bachelor. You really need to get on the ball here. You need to stop being so picky about who you're going to choose to be your wife. You need to figure this out. You need to grow up, Tom. Well, anyways, Tom, I just wanted to encourage you about marriage. You know, as funny as that sounds, I actually, in my life, I was single for a long time. And I grew up in an area and in a church where, I mean, most people were married at 14, 15 years old. Okay, maybe more like 18 or 19 years old, maybe 20 years old. But still, I didn't get married till I was 33 years old. I was talking about getting long in the tooth. Boy. But you know, some people don't have the gift of exhortation. But some people do have the gift of exhortation. And I believe that there's people in this church that have the gift of exhortation. And I want to encourage you to use your gift. Use your gift, because people need to hear it sometimes. Sometimes we need to be urged on to cross that finish line strong, to run that race. So that's what I would like to pass on to you. Use that exhortation in your life for other believers' benefit. Be humble about it. Be gentle about it. You don't need to be harsh about it, but sometimes it still needs to be said. Sometimes it still needs to be heard. He talks about, in the end of the verse here, talks about walking and pleasing God, just as you actually do walk, but that you excel still more. You know, it came out this morning in the breaking of bread that Blair was talking about. We can't make God love us anymore. So true. God loves us already, no matter what we do, no matter how we fail in our lives or how well we do in our lives. We can never make God love us more than he already has. He's already paid the ultimate sacrifice, sending his son. But let us never be confused that it is possible to please God or to grieve God in our lives. We absolutely have the ability to please God or to grieve God by the conduct of our lives. And you know, the more that I read God's word, the more that I understand that Christianity is not a style preference. Some people look through the word of God and they go, well, you know, that's that part, that's not me. No, that's not how I do things. You know, I do things like this. And maybe other Christians do like that. I don't do it like that. I do it like this. God's not confusing in his word. God is not vague about what he desires for us to do. He's clear. If you want to get to know the word of God, the will of God, just start reading and he'll put it right out there for you. God's word, God's will. Verse 3, and this is my first point, and this is the first instruction. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I would like to address the bulk of this first part of my message towards young people. Young people. You young people, a lot of times in your early life, and I was just, you know, picking on Tom there a little bit just for fun, but you guys have a lot of big questions in front of you. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? These are big, big, important questions. What is God's will for me? I think that's one of the biggest questions facing people in their late teens and in their early to mid-20s. What is God's will for me? That's the thing that people struggle with so much. And as I already recounted to you, it can be hard when you're waiting 5 or 10 or 15 years for the right person. Time goes by. Time goes by. You know what the world would say? The world would say, why wait? Why wait when you can have it now? You can enjoy a relationship right now. You can enjoy intimacy with somebody right now. It's available all around you. I read several surveys that were taken, and the statistics were staggering to me. It said that 80% of Christian youth are having sex before marriage. You know, there's a lot of nominal Christian churches out there. I know that. Even if we had a number that was half of that large, 40% in our assemblies, we have a huge, huge problem if that's a reality. Now, I have a lot of confidence in the assembly. I have a lot of confidence in the young people. And I think that it's probably a lot less than that. And yet, there's a danger there. There's absolutely a danger there. What are the causes of this danger? Why is the temperature of the Christian youth so off? What happened? And what possibly could there be that would be a solution for it? I'm going to drop some more statistics on you that I've heard over the last several months, and maybe some in the last couple of years, but they've stuck with me. The time we spend in school, kindergarten through 12th grade, okay? The amount of time that youth spend listening to music from K through 12 is about 500 hours less than the total amount of time that they spend in school. So if you want to do the math on that, I don't know how many, you know, 8-hour days or 7-hour days at school, but it's not that much. It's not that much of a difference. People are exposed to music, and young people have the availability of music almost constantly. It's always around us, surrounding us. Wonder what kind of themes there are in those music, in those musical songs, those songs and the music they're listening to. I think that we know. And it's gone downhill really, really badly. Movies and television. There are just hundreds and thousands of shows, movie content, Netflix, streaming, stuff that you can stream on your phone. The amount and the permeation of the movie and the TV shows and all that kind of stuff is everywhere, and the moral content has tanked. It has fallen off a cliff. Now, I want to tell you something. I am not a legalist, okay? I don't believe in mandating how people live their lives in specifics, and you can do this and you can't do that. You can't go to the movie theater. I haven't been to the movie theater in a long time, and recently I heard about what the ticket prices were at a movie theater, and I don't think I want to go anytime soon. I don't think I can handle $20 per ticket. But I would like to warn, especially you young people, because you are connected with the culture. The older that I get and the older that many of us get, we become less connected with the school culture, high school and college and the early workforce time where you have all that free time. And as you're a single person, you have all that free time. We're a little less connected, but you young people are connected. But I would like to warn you about it, to be careful, because garbage comes in, garbage comes out. And, you know, I will admit to you that at a time in my life when I was younger, I thought that I could just self-filter all those things, that I could see movies or whatever, and I'd be able to just move forward and it wouldn't affect me. Not true. Not true. The world has the ability. The world is very, very deceptive. Those images on TV screens or whatever, they make it very appealing. They make it seem really, really good. It's not good. It's horrible. And we need to be on guard against these things. Here's another one I'll put out there before I move to the next section here. Where do people learn about intimacy from? This might shock you. 1% of teens that were surveyed about where they learned from said that their parents taught them. 4% said that teacher or educational book of some kind was helpful. And 95% of youth said that they were taught about sexual intimacy from their peers and from popular culture. Absolutely staggering statistics. And parents, it's not comfortable. It's a little awkward sometimes. And I don't know if I know how to tell you where to go, but do you want the world telling your kids? It's our job. It's our job. Paul, in this passage, he said that he comes down here later into verse 6. He said, we told you before about these things and we solemnly warned you about them. You see, it's not always comfortable, but this is a place for Christians. We're the ones who are supposed to be talking about these things. God is the one who's given us our bodies. He's the one who has created intimacy. Let's not leave it up to the world or even a teacher to be the one to take the lead in teaching our kids what God desires for them, teaching our kids what the Bible has to say, because it does have something to say. And finally, there's one more enemy that we must face, and that is the man in the mirror. Verse 4, it says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know that the word there that's translated as sexual immorality, we get two words from that: fornication and pornography. In the time of the Greeks and the Thessalonians, it was a very pervasive culture. It was very loose culture. And these things permeated their even their religious circles and their temples. And it would be very easy for someone to go down to the temple to worship and have everything else go along with it. But you know, in our culture, it's even worse than that, because you can access things in just a couple of clicks on your computer. And these are the things that are tearing down the structure. And I've been a little bit torn in talking about this as to how far I want to go with that. And so I'm just going to leave it there. But, you know, Galatians 5 and 16, they're solutions, okay? Let's just move past that a little bit. Solutions. How do we get over this? Because there's all these things around us in the culture, and we also have a sin nature inside of us that has a tendency to want to respond to those things. Temptations are all around us. Temptation is going to come. The Lord himself said temptations will come, okay? But it's a big difference between having a temptation come and how you respond to it. The commandment to us is how we respond. How will we respond when temptation crosses our path? Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not obey the lust of the flesh. The word there for abstain has a very, really cool context. And it is that you keep one thing at arm's length away from you by holding on to something else. That's the idea. You're letting go of something because there's something else that's of higher value to you. And I think that's what young people need to understand. That's what young people need to know, the value. And if you're into underlining in your Bibles at all, or just want to write in your notes, underline that word, sanctification. Five syllables there. You see it in verse 3, 4, and 7. Sanctification. What is sanctification? The process of becoming set apart for God's purposes and progressively transformed into his likeness. Set apart for God, becoming more like God. Two aspects that are connected from this idea. Okay, so first of all, so it's two parts. That's why I wanted to split it into two parts. Because first of all, we're to abstain from sexual immorality, but God wants us to advance in our sanctified identity. To have that identity in Christ, that he wants us to move forward in that identity. Not get wrapped up in what the world has going on and just fighting and always trying to resist and fight. It's more than just that. It's moving into, holding on to something far better. And we could talk about different parts of sanctification, but I just want to focus on that aspect. It's progressing every day. You can't have it both ways. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 through 20, it talks about how it says glorify God with your bodies. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And a lot of times we focus on the idea of being redeemed and bought back by God. But the idea there is really that we were standing, as it were, in like a market, and we were up for sale. And so here we are standing up for sale, and we're going to go to the highest bidder. The value in that person that's for sale is only in the eye of the beholder. Whatever they want to pay for it, $5, $50, $500, $5,000, whatever it is that they perceive value in it, that person as being. And you know what's really cool? Verse 4, that word, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. That word honor is the same word as price in that we see in 1 Corinthians 6. That you may place a value, possess yourself in sanctification and honor, putting a value on it, like the way God has put a value on us. That's a mindset for every part of our life, to place value on what God would have us to do. And I hope that for all of us, for you young people, but for all of us as well, that we see ourselves as not our own. That we see ourselves in our lives as belonging to the one who placed ultimate value on us, who esteemed us to be worth a high, high price. And so that every part of our lives, not just the relationship with somebody else, but every part of our lives and our future would have that imprinted on it, that we belong to God. Well, it talks here also about that no man defraud his brother. That's in verse 6 there. That no man defraud his brother. Defraud is basically like robbing somebody else of what is rightfully theirs. And you know, that's what it comes down to. Again, this culture that we live in portrays this idea that you can be happy if only you had married the right person. See, you were young, you didn't understand, and you picked the wrong person. But lo and behold, a little further on down the road, you meet the right person. And if you were to leave the wrong person and then marry the right person, why, you'd be super happy, wouldn't you? You would think, right? Based off the ideas that Hollywood portrays to us, where they show this as being a positive thing. You know, less than 3% of people who have an affair end up marrying the person that they were unfaithful on their spouse with. 75% of those second marriages fail as well. Another thing that I heard about one time was they interviewed people who had multiple marriages. They asked them, if you could go back and recapture one of those relationships, what would you do? And almost without exception, they all said they would go back and they would make that first relationship work. And they would stay in that marriage. It's so sad that people are deceived by these things the world has to say. God knows what he's doing. God has a plan for our lives. You know, just as an example too, a few weeks back, I made a really foolish choice. We were having, we had dinner at home, and we were having steak and potatoes, and I was just kind of cleaning up my plate, and there's a little bit of mashed potatoes left on my knife, and I just kind of stuck that knife on my tongue, and I was kind of tasting that little morsel there, and all of a sudden, I kind of go, boy, go to the bathroom, and look, there's blood on my tongue, and, you know, I was thinking about it, and I got off the hook pretty easy because I healed up pretty fast, but my tongue was really swollen that night. I was thinking I was going to end up like looking like one of those pirates, you know, when they're all trying to scare their, you know, people that they're after, just lick the end of that knife blade and end up with that forked tongue or something, you know. But no, I got off the hook all right. Let us never think that it's worth it to try to lick a morsel off the end of a knife blade. It says right here, God is the avenger in all these things. Boy, I tell you, I do not want God to be an avenger who's coming after me. All right. Now, it sounds pretty heavy. Maybe a little too heavy. Maybe all of us, thinking back in our lives, maybe we're thinking about failures. We all have them in one way or another. God is so forgiving. God is a God of second chances, as we hear so often, as we were talking about this morning, a God who redeems, a God who loves, a God who buys us back, a God who pours himself out for us so that we could become children of God. And again, you could go to 1 Corinthians and talk about that, and about how we are washed and we are sanctified. So let's never lose sight of that, because the devil would seek to come back at us and hold our past sins over our heads. That's not what God wants. He's freed us. He set us free. But he wants us to walk in that freedom. He wants us to walk in the instruction that he's laying down for our lives, because he knows what's best for us. If you've fallen in the past, pick yourself up and dust yourself off and start going forward again. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he keeps getting back up. That's what the word of God says. If there's somebody here and you're struggling, you've had some issues with any one of these things, or pornography or whatever, there are so many resources available. There are so many things available for people to fight back, to get their lives put back together again. God is in the business of restoration. He's in the business of healing us, in the business of setting us on that forward path. All right. Let's focus on the last 4 verses here in the time we have left. So we've talked about abstaining. We've talked about, what was my other one? Anyways, moving forward. The affection for the saints, verses 9 and 10. Affection for the saints. Here Paul, he's moved from kind of reminding them, this stern warning, and now he's commending them. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. They were commended for the love that they had. You know, isn't it an awesome thing when we come into the family of God? You have an automatic family all around you. Isn't it cool when you meet somebody and you sense that connection with them and you get to talking to them, you find out that they're a Christian, you're a Christian, you just automatically you have something in common you can begin to talk about. We're part of a family. The word here is Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. You see that about 6 times in scriptures. Brotherly love. We have an affection one for another because we're part of the same family. And yet, and also, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. See, we're taught of God to love one another. It's not just something that we, you know, we all come to the same church, so we have something in common. There's more than that. The Holy Spirit resides in us and is able to just bond us together in a really amazing way. The chapter 1 Corinthians 13 was brought up earlier as well. You know, the word agape, there's several different words for love in the Greek language. The word agape was hardly ever used. It was reserved for just a few times in writings and things like that. The Christians adopted that word agape, and it's the highest form of love, and you see it hundreds of times in Scripture. What is agape? Agape is a self-sacrificing love. It's a benevolent love, a love that has a desire for the well-being of somebody else, not just thinking about me, and not even just thinking about the two of us together having a good relationship. It is a love that goes above and beyond for the well-being of another, of somebody else. And that's what the 1 Corinthians is all about, is how far we can go to love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. Not proud. Not rude. Not self-seeking. And all these things, you can go on down the list. It's always thinking the most of the other person. It's also a commandment. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's a hallmark trait of Christians that the world would be able to look in from the outside and say, there's something different about these people. The way that they interact with each other, the way that they care about each other, there's something more here. It's a powerful testimony. You know, it's not always easy to... We're not always that lovable, are we? It only takes marriage to show you that. I've done so many things. Man, I kick myself afterwards. I think, what an idiot. What was I thinking? How rude was that? How horrible was that? But I'm loved anyways. My wife chooses unconditional love. There's this little rhyming couplet that goes, speaking of a future day, right? We're always looking forward to that future day. Maybe people here are familiar with this. To dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, that's a different story. And sometimes that's just what it's like, because we're not always lovable. In fact, I was reading through a commentary, J. Vernon McGee's commentary, tells a story about a guy he went to seminary with, and these guys really just couldn't stand each other. He said, "We fought about everything. We argued about this, we argued about that. We tried to date the same girls." And he said, one day we were in our dorm room and it all boiled over and actually turned into a knockdown, drag-out fight. And he goes, finally, I stood up at the end and I looked at him. I started laughing and I said, "You know, you're the biggest evidence there is that I'm a Christian, because I can't stand you and yet I love you." And he goes, and then the other guy looked at him and said, "You know what? You're right. You're way worse than I am and I love you too." And these two guys, they ended up, as a result, they ended up being friends. And years later, he wrote and said, "I still visit him." He said, "He's still as cantankerous as ever, but I love him, and I'm pretty sure he loves me too." And boy, I tell you, what greater evidence could there be that we have the Spirit of God residing in us, in spite of all of our flaws and, you know, all the things that we do? We can love each other. Well, I have just a few more minutes, and I'll just finish up by talking about the final point, and that's the ambition of a silent testimony. Have the ambition of a silent testimony. Here Paul gives the Thessalonians a little bit of an admonition. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on, but some people have speculated that it's because they were expecting the Lord to come back soon. And so they were kind of getting involved in all the working out their Christianity. They were involved with all these other churches. They loved the brethren, but they were beginning to abdicate their responsibility. They weren't showing up for work anymore, and they were becoming busybodies. They started getting too nosy and getting too involved in other people's business. It all started from a good place, But after a while, they just simply stopped working and stopped being productive. The ambition of a silent testimony. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You know, it's really kind of a neat play on words here, that word ambition. The idea is that you are ambitious to not be ambitious. That ambition is something that you pursue, which has great personal value. This world is full of people who are trying to be famous. We have that ambition to be recognized, to be known, to be on top. We went on a little mini vacation, and we didn't even know what we were going to do. We started driving around. We started in Seattle. We ended up in Ritzville, I think. Anyways, Eastern Washington. And we ended up all these different places, but it turned out we had a really great time. But as we were there, we visited some friends of ours that go to Tyatton Drive, and we got to talking about something, and I don't remember why, but I started telling them about how I had this, I wanted to be an actor when I was younger. Well, believe it or not, I actually got into a movie. Amber's going to just chastise me later for talking about this. Okay, maybe not. I got into a movie. It was about a runner, Prefontaine. You maybe heard about Stephen Prefontaine, right? Runner from Oregon. Well, they needed people in the background, and they needed people who looked ethnic. And apparently I was pretty dark at the time, and I've got dark hair and stuff, and they're supposed to be having, like, Olympic trials and stuff. So here I am. And so when we were at their house, we were fast-forwarding through this movie and rewinding this movie, all to find this little clip about 5 or 10 seconds long that in a movie that nobody knows. And here's Kenny just running in the background in a powder blue uniform from like the 70s with a white racing stripe down the side. And they really just gave me a rough time later about it. They said, you know, we want to get your autograph. We're not sure how you'd sign it, you know, like powder blue, runner number two, you know, something like that. And, you know, all those things fade. I think even when I think about these people who are famous, you know, 20, 30 years goes by. All the hit songs from the 70s, maybe some of you guys remember those songs. I hear about a hit song, number one on the charts. I've never even heard it before. Some of these actors, they just come and go, and they move through life like everybody else. And what does that all amount to? It amounts to nothing in the end. Wanting fame, striving, desiring. God's will is so simple for us. To lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. That is the way for the believers. And I can tell you, the more that I just invest in the things that I know God has me to do, the happier I have been, the more peaceful I have been, because I know that's what God wants for me. What's the effect of living our lives in this way, you know, and not being disquieted? When we're at work, we should be employees that desire to do our best. Sometimes that's a challenge. Sometimes there's things that I don't necessarily like the way they're going about it. And a lot of people just complain about it all the time. And they make a big stink about it, and they try to change it. And maybe there's a place for that if things get really, really out of hand. But for the most part, God wants us to just to mind our own business. Stay out of the affairs of others. Stop meddling in other people's business. Do what God has called you to do. Work with your hands. And I don't know what that says about any of you professional soccer players or bike racers out there. I don't know what you're going to do. They change a profession. But I think it's just an idea here that we're supposed to do what we can do and continue to do it. What's the effect of all that? A powerful testimony. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let us live lives that reflect a powerful, silent testimony. Now, when Micah was here, he reminded us about the need for us to use our words to tell people. We need to tell people the gospel, but we also need to back it up by living a life that they can see the gospel in our lives as well. We need both of those things together. So we've reached the end. So God wants us to, I'm just going to recap those for you. Abstain from sexual immorality. He wants us to advance in our sanctified identity. We should have an affection for the saints, and we should make it our ambition to have a powerful, silent testimony, along with using our words. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you that your word is powerful, and we're thankful that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is for us today, just like it was for the Thessalonians. Lord, some of these things are not easy to talk about, and yet we can, with assurance, know that you want us to study these things. They're right here in black and white, right before us in your word. You don't want us to be ignorant of these things. I pray for the young people, Lord. Keep them strong in this culture in which we live. Pray for those of us who are older that we would never be deceived to start buying into the world's ideals and ideas ever again, but that we would walk in that manner, that manner that is worthy of the way in which we were called. Walk in a way that pleases God and come full circle. Just like running that race, coming to the end, and wherever we are at in that race, whether we're in our youth or whether we're older, that we would be able to carry on through to the very end. I pray for those who have that gift of exhortation, Lord, that they may use it to encourage us to go forward. And may we all make it our heart's desire and our goal to follow the instructions that are laid out for us in the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.